Hello, you've tuned in to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. Welcome to the program. What is it that defines a person as a Christian? Personal decision, a pattern of behaviour over time, or believing in a person or set of principles? In the context of Christianity, what is conversion? Tonight, Dr. Corbett explores the conversion experience as described in the accounts of several Bible characters. First up is that of King Manasseh, the first in a four-part series on great conversions of the Bible. Let's join Dr. Corbett now.
Father, I pray right now for everybody who's about to hear what comes from your heart and your word. Lord, there are those who are facing circumstances that just seem way beyond them right now. There are those here who think that their life could never count, could never matter. There are those here who think their life is too beyond help, too far beyond help. But Lord, I pray right now, as we minister your word will give life, light, and hope. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at the great conversions of the Bible, and I want to take four different people whose lives have been radically changed. And I don't use that word lightly. You know, a lot of words are used lightly these days. You know, like the word awesome. Now, how many people really know anything that's awesome? When I say God is awesome, that's about the only legitimate use of the word awesome there is in the English language. Anyway, that's my gripe. But when people say, oh, that's radical. Mate, that's not radical. What's radical? Radical is something that spins you right around. And as I heard one person ignorantly say, it can spin you around 360 degrees. No, mate, you'd be back where you started if you spun 360 degrees. Radical is when you go this way and you're going exact. You turn around exact. It's radical. It's a change of course. So when we talk about radical conversions in the Bible, we're talking about people whose lives were heading in one direction, hurtling in one direction, and something happened and they were radically, literally radically, the biblical word is repent. They repented and they came right the other way. So radical, great conversions of the Bible. And as we look at this, I want to show you that these four people that I've highlighted in this series who experienced a great conversion come from different spheres of life. And it's my hope that you will recognise that when you come to Christ, it demands conversion. And secondly, when you've come to Christ, it doesn't mean the converting stops. My life is being converted. My life is being changed. I don't want to be less passionate for Jesus tomorrow than I was yesterday. I want to be more passionate for Him. I want to be wiser. I want to be more caring. I want to be more loving because I know the goals of conversion. The goals of conversion are to make me like Jesus, to make me a man who hears and heeds the voice of the Spirit of God. And I want to be changed. I want to be a different person. Who needs to be converted? You know, kings need to be converted. And we're going to have a look at a king in just a moment. Kings need to be converted. Citizens need to be converted. Scholars need to be converted. Paupers, the illiterate, need to be converted. Everyone needs to be converted. Everyone needs to come to know God. When we use this word converted, what do we mean? The word converted, it's not something that somebody can say, well, you know, I never used to go to church, but now I go to church. I like the singing. I like some of the things that happen in church. So that's my conversion experience. That's not your conversion experience. That's your geographical experience. It's just a change of geography. You haven't, nothing's converted. What do we mean when we say converted? Now, as I say this, as I share this with you, as we look at what Scripture says, some of you are going to go, well, I don't know if I am converted. And I'll go, great, praise God. That's a really good thing if you start asking those questions. Some of you are going to go, well, I know I'm converted, but I don't know exactly when. I can't say that it happened on such and such date, such and such year, at such and such time. Well, you know what? Neither can I. And chances are most of us in this room can't do that either. So that's not what I'm talking about. But I am talking about something that you know has begun. You know has happened. You know somewhere there was a moment. You may not have even realized it was a moment. You know, I guess for some women, and I don't want to be crass, I don't want to be crude, for some women, they know the moment they became pregnant. Others, it was a discovery. But nonetheless, it was a reality. And I think the Bible uses the same type of analogy. It actually talks about the seed of God taking birth in us, and we are born again. There's new birth in us. And for some, you know when and where it happened. But for others, it'll be something that is aware that it has happened and it continues to happen. So what is converted? It really means this: a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit. The prophet Ezekiel said that this would one day happen. Under the old covenant, that is before Jesus Christ came, the best you could do was try hard. And that's called religion. And you know how I spell religion. I spell religion D-O. It's what you do. But the prophet Ezekiel said one day that was going to change. And one day, this is what he said in Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart with new and right desires. And I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony heart of sin and give you a new obedient heart. Isn't that awesome? That is awesome. The fact that, you know, without God, we're without hope, as it says in Ephesians. Without God, we've just got our old heart. But when we open our heart to God, God comes in and changes us from the inside out. So I would like you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. I'm going to be reading most of this. We're just going to look at the first 19 or 20 verses or so, in particular the first 18 verses. But we're just going to take this section about the life of Manasseh, King Manasseh. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Now, some people have read the Old Testament and have noted that the story seemed to be told twice. For example, you'll read about King Manasseh in the book of Kings, in 2 Kings. And I remember the first time I read through the Old Testament, I remember reading through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and I wondered, hang on, didn't I just read that? What's going on here? Well, then I eventually discovered that there was a civil war in Israel, and I never really picked that up too clear in my first reading. Most people get that straight away, but I take a bit of time to get these things. And then I realized that 1 and 2 Kings was written from the northern perspective. It talks about what happens in the northern tribes and the southern tribes after their civil war. And then when I read 1 and 2 Chronicles, I discovered that it's written from the southern aspect, and they don't really deal with the northern kings that much. They're just more interested in here. And not only that, that's not the only difference. Then I realised that 1 and 2 Kings was written largely by several prophets, but the guy who probably put it together was Jeremiah, and he was not the life of the party. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was the one who lived during the darkest days, the depth of depravity in Israel, and he kind of got a really hard time from Kings because he never told them what they wanted to hear. And so when he wrote the history out, which, by the way, you can tell somebody who's got a prophetic gift, they're keenly interested in history. And Jeremiah wrote out the history, 1 and 2 Kings, and he just told it like it was. He did. David sinned. He sinned with Bathsheba. David did this and David did that. And Solomon took all these wives. And Manasseh, he did this. And I'm sick of a lot of them. End of the story. That's pretty much 1 and 2 Kings. And then along comes Chronicles, and it's not written by a prophet. It's written by a scribe. And his name is Ezra. And I always thought of Ezra, the founder of the Pharisees, I always thought of Ezra as this hard sort of schoolmaster type of bloke who'd as soon as hit you with his cane as he would say good morning to you. But then as I read this and read this and read this, and I must have read this maybe 100 times, I don't know, I've read a lot, I realise my picture of Ezra is exactly wrong. Exactly wrong. Now I realise, and I'm actually reading Ezra at the moment, I realise this guy was kind of like the grandfather everyone wishes they had. This guy was somebody who, you know, if you fell over, he wouldn't stand there and give you a lecture on, watch where you're running, I told you that had happened. He wouldn't do that. He'd just come over and scoop you up and pick you up and put you on his lap and go, oh, look at that. What a duffer. Oh, I do that all the time. He's kind of like that. I think, now I get to know Ezra and I go, oh, gee, mate, you're pretty cool. You're a nice bloke. You know, when he writes the history of Israel, he doesn't talk about David's sin. He doesn't talk about Solomon's sin. He doesn't talk about the depravity of a lot of these kings. He just kind of overlooks that, and he grabs the gems. He grabs the gems of hope. And he's writing about that. And he's writing at a time to a people who came back, who'd been invaded, conquered and humiliated. And he's saying to these people, the people of Israel, hey, listen, it's not all that bad, you know. Okay, all these bad things have happened, but it's not all that bad. Here's some reasons why. Here's some gems. And as you read through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you read things like this. Such and such, king of Judah, served the Lord with all his heart, and therefore he prospered. What's Ezra saying to the people of Israel? You follow God with all your heart, things will go well. And so now I was intrigued and I thought, well, how does Ezra, the writer of 2 Chronicles, deal with the most wicked king in Judah's history? How does he deal with it? And that's what I want to have a look at now as we look at the first candidate for the greatest conversions in the Bible. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, one of the longest reigns of any king. Verse 2, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Verse 3, for he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to the Baals and made Asherahs and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. Verse 5, and he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Verse 6, and he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Let's pause there. Manasseh was the most wicked king of Judah's history. Judah was the southern tribe. After the civil war, they were the southern tribes. And I'm intrigued that Ezra doesn't hide that fact. And he describes he was the most evil. He was evil. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. What does he consider to be evil? In verse 6, we read there that he took his own sons and he burned them, sacrificially burned them to false gods, burned them alive. Wow, this is an evil bloke. He consulted fortune telling, omens and sorcery, mediums, wizards. He did much evil. And in verse 3, you'll notice that he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. Let's just pause here because here's a little diversion about this. Hezekiah, it says, did right in the sight of the Lord all his days, except the last few. 15 years before Hezekiah died, he became sick. He was so sick that he called for the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah says, yes, God has spoken to me about this sickness. Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, you're going to die. And Hezekiah cries out to the Lord, oh God, don't let me die. Who will praise you? Who will lead Judah in worship if I don't lead them? And God goes, okay, speaks through Isaiah the prophet, who was probably a youngish prophet at this time. Isaiah the prophet comes to Hezekiah and says, thus says the Lord, I will grant you another 15 years. Use it wisely. What would you do with a statement like that? You knew exactly how long you had left on earth. The amazing thing to me about that is that Hezekiah thought, woohoo, kick back. And those next 15 years were the worst of his life. He did more damage to himself and the nation than many kings before him. One of the things he did 3 years into that was he had a child called Manasseh. And Manasseh didn't see the good things that his father had done. Manasseh only saw the depravity of his father. Man, you know what that tells me? It's not how you start the race that really counts. It's how you finish. Well, these high places that Hezekiah had torn down and Manasseh rebuilt, these were not just little statues up on the mountains. These were places where sexual sin was carried out. These were high places for prostitution. In the name of, I'm not trying to be crude, but geez, guys, it's in the Bible. These guys would conduct themselves lewdly and promiscuously in front of these phallic symbols to bring fertility on the valleys below. That was the pagan practice. That's what Manasseh rebuilt. Places for the people of the land to commit sexual immorality. In verse 3, it says that not only did he do that, he worshipped creation. He was a greenie. He redefined the purpose of the temple. Oh, by the way, being a greenie is not necessarily a bad thing. I don't think we should destroy this planet, but I don't think we should worship it. Keep going. He brought things into the temple from outside the temple to make them somehow okay. We read that in verses 4 and 5 that he brought altars into the courtyard of the temple. And let's read on, verse 7. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set up in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Just let me say right here, you know, why don't we have a statue of Jesus on a cross in this place? Because probably somebody come and kneel before it and worship it. Somebody probably might. Somebody might think that that's our object of worship. Why don't we have a cross here? Because we don't worship a cross. We worship a God who's not made with hands. He brought in objects to the temple, objects to be worshipped. And the Bible calls that evil. Verse 8. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I've commanded them, all the law, the statutes and the rules given through Moses. Verse 9, Manasseh, and I've got this word underlined, led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And that gives you a bit of a clue what was going on before Israel came in. Child sacrifice, child torture, child sexual abuse. the most depraved things were going on before God evicted them from the land and gave it to Israel, and now Israel's doing even worse. Wow. He led them. Now, I reckon the only way he could have led them is if they wanted to be led. I mean, I can't lead you where you don't want to go. He led them down a path they wanted to go. You know what that's called? To me, that's called popularism. He just gave what they wanted and plenty of it. Man, that is not good leadership. That's why I underline that word led, because that's not good leadership. It's leading, but it's not good leading. Sometimes leaders have to lead people where they should go, not necessarily where they want to go. Verse 10. Note this, I've got this highlighted in orange in my Bible. In orange. Because if I was God and I had a bloke living like this, I'd send a couple of really good lightning bolts. Fry him on the spot. Aren't you glad I'm not God? Yes. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, and they paid no attention. Can you see that that's stained in tears? Can you see that there are divine tears staining the page of your Bible right at that verse? The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, and they paid no attention. Verse 11, therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks, yowch, and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And he was in distress, as you would be. He entreated the favour of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Let's just pause there for a moment. I just find this outstanding. This is just staggering. Here's this guy who's done all of this stuff. And now, and during the worst of it, God is appealing to him. God is appealing to him. God is appealing to him. How is God appealing to him? Remember I mentioned this bloke, Isaiah? Isaiah the prophet was the prophet to his father. Isaiah is now an older man, and he's the prophet in the king's court. How do we know that? It says it in Isaiah chapter 1. He was a royal prophet. Isaiah the prophet would have been speaking to Manasseh over and over and over. And you know what we know? To quote Donald Rumsfeld. Anyway, we know this from Jewish history, that Manasseh could stand it no longer. And he took Isaiah the prophet, publicly bound him alive, and had him sawn in half alive. The reference to that is in Hebrews 11. The disgrace of it means that Isaiah is not named, but he's referred to in the expression, "and some were sawn asunder." And everyone knows who we're talking about. It was Isaiah. You know, as my imagination runs with this little episode here, I think, what would Isaiah have been doing? He would have been pleading, as I read through the book of Isaiah, he would have been pleading with this guy to repent. He would have been giving him very accurate prophetic words. But you know, the role of the prophet is not just to tell people. The role of the prophet is to pray for people. And I reckon this guy Isaiah was praying and pleading on behalf of Manasseh. And even, you know, I just think there would have been something of the Spirit of Christ on this prophet Isaiah. And I reckon even when they killed him publicly, he would have been pleading, "Oh God, like Stephen, don't hold this against him. Forgive him, Lord." A dying man's prayer. That's my guess. I've got no scripture for that. It's just a guess. I like it. It's a good guess. It's an educated guess. It's a doctoral guess. Now, the thing that I want you to see here is that despite the best preaching, Manasseh still chose his path. And might we say, despite the best parenting, children still choose their path. And might we say, despite the best pastoring, people still choose their path. So when this guy gets found out, when it comes to the crunch, and he literally has hooks, you know, those great big hooks, they put them through their flesh as a mark of humiliation, and they drag them off to a foreign country. He then says essentially this: oh man, what have I done? And you know what's happening here? It's called reaping the consequences of what you've done. And I think we need to understand this, because in a moment we're going to see that graciously, miraculously, God was able to change the circumstances, the consequences. But in the meantime, despite God being able to forgive, there are still consequences. I like to think of the analogy of someone jumping off a cliff without a parachute, just jumping off maybe to commit suicide, which is not a good thing to do, and I don't want to put that thought in anyone's head. And as they jump off the cliff, they realise this is not a good thing to do. This is a pretty silly thing to do. Oh God, please forgive me. And chances are, he will. But there's still a fall coming. That's the consequences of your action. And so Manasseh is reaping the consequences of his actions. How do I know that? Because, man, these guys were told this back in Deuteronomy 26. They were told, if you do all these evil things, this will happen. A foreign nation will come in, they'll invade you, they'll humiliate you, they'll drag you off to the east. That's what it says, and that's exactly what happened. So he's reaping the consequences of his actions. Oh, boy, if that was all the story, that'd be a really, really sad story. Let's read verse 13. He prayed to him, that is God. So Manasseh prayed to God, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his country. Then, my Bible says at the end of verse 13, then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. He prayed a prayer and his life changed. The most gorgeous woman in the world prayed a prayer back in 1986 when she was at a hitchhiking stand at Deakin University. Let the next car be driven by a Christian, or don't let the next car stop and I'll never hitchhike again. And when the next car stopped, Kim got in the car. She was not a Christian. Her life was hell at that point. She got in the car and the person beside her said, I never stop for hitchhikers. I don't know what I'm doing. And right in front of Kim, the bumper sticker said, was it? God is love. God is love. And Kim said, tell me all about it. And thus began Kim's conversion. Praise God. She is converted. Praise God. One prayer. One prayer at a hitchhiking stand. God, if you're real, let the next car be driven by a Christian and I'll get in it. But if that next car doesn't stop, I'll never hitchhike again. And to my knowledge, he never has. One prayer that God answered and her life changed. Manasseh's prayer, oh God, if you get me out of Babylon and get me out of this dungeon, then I'll know you're God. Next thing, ka-chung, keys, out you go, you're free to go home. Wow, you must be God. Now, for a lot of people, that's kind of where the story ends, and they just kind of go off and do what they used to do, but not Manasseh. Verse 14, afterward, that is, after he came back to Jerusalem, he built an outer wall, for the city of David, west of Gion, in the valley, and for the entrance into the fish gate and carried it around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities in Judah. Verse 15, and he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountains of the house on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside of the city. Man, something's happened here. Verse 16, he also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and thanksgiving, and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Now he's leading. This is good leadership. Verse 17, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Man, what a change of heart. This guy's been changed. This guy's been converted. Something's going on here. We read in verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to his God and the words of the seers, that is the prophets, who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are written in the chronicles of the kings of Israel. Verse 19, and his prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, that is the cry of his heart, and all his sin and his faithlessness and the sites on which he built the high places and set up for the Asherim, that was kind of like the female phallic symbol, and the images before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the chronicles of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers and they buried him in his house, and Amon, his son, reigned in his place. Look, a couple of things we need to see here. Firstly, he wasn't just remorseful. You know, remorse is when you're caught. When whatever you've done is exposed. That's just, you can be remorseful about that. And you're not really remorseful about your actions. You're remorseful that you've been caught. And that's not what happened here. This bloke was genuinely remorseful that he had broken the heart of God. And really, that's what sin is. It's not just breaking the law of God, it's breaking the heart of God. And if you've never felt a tear from the eye of God on your soul, then maybe you'll never get that. Maybe you just don't get that. Maybe you just think it doesn't matter. I'm telling you, it does. He was remorseful, he repented, he prayed, and he was prepared to humble himself. And all of this came because he was being converted. Well, I want to go through these six things that I notice about Manasseh. Number one, he was the most evil king. He was the most evil. What do I want to highlight that for? I want to highlight that for exactly the same reason Ezra wanted to highlight it to the people. You might be, and I hope you're not, but you might be the most evil person in this town. You might be listening to me by internet, radio, or watching this on video. You might have done horrible things. And maybe nobody knows. There's a scary verse that my mother used to quote to me, Numbers 32:23, be sure your sins will find you out. She knew when I'd been naughty, even though she didn't know what I'd done. And she'd quote that verse to me, and I'd tremble, because I knew eventually she was right. It had come out, and it did. And I apologised last week. Now, secondly, as an aspect of this, we shouldn't think that because someone is so evil, they're beyond hope. Who are you praying for? I can tell how much you believe in God. I can tell how much faith you've got in God by looking at your prayer list. Who are you praying for? Who are you praying for? When you know, sometimes I hear comments from the political arena about people who are anti-Christian, and I hear comments like, oh man, I just wish we'd get rid of them. I go, I don't want to get rid of them. I want to convert them. I want to see them come to know Christ. Oh, yeah, but they're so evil. Yeah, of course they're evil. They don't know Jesus. But if they knew Jesus, their life would change. I don't care how evil they are. Secondly, what do we see here? That he continually rejected the word of the Lord and therefore the Lord. He continually rejected. You ever have somebody who does that? You know, they just continually ignore the word of the Lord, they reject you, they treat you horribly. He continually rejected it. And even, as I mentioned before, executing Isaiah the prophet. Thirdly, he justified his evil by making it look religious. He brought it into the house of the Lord. He made it look religious. Man. Fourthly, it looked hopeless. It really did. It looked hopeless. And it's interesting, when you read 2 Kings, Jeremiah just thought it was hopeless. Jeremiah doesn't go on and tell us, you know, this positive stuff. And here's something that I just want to take a pause to think about. But God knew what it would take to bring Manasseh to repentance. God knew what it would take to bring him to repentance. And you know, the people you're praying for, the family members you're praying for, the friends you're praying for, the cantankerous work colleagues you're praying for, the people that rub you the wrong way, God knows what it's going to take to bring them to repentance. That's really, really exciting. I reckon that's fantastic. And you know, and I see this in Scripture. How about this? Romans chapter 2 verse 4. Don't you realize how kind, tolerant and patient God is with you? Or don't you care? Can't you even see how kind he has been in giving you time to, the New Living Translation says, Romans 2, 4, to turn from your sin. The Bible word is repent. So how does God bring people to repentance? Kindness. Is God being kind to you? Being kind to me. What does he want me to do with that kindness? He wants me to turn fully toward him. So you might start praying for somebody and they might start get incredibly blessed. And you're going to go, God, can I speak to you for a minute? Matthew 11:20 says this, then Jesus began to denounce the cities where he'd done most of his miracles because they hadn't turned from their sins and turned to God. So how does God bring people to repentance? Sometimes miraculous. Sometimes the inexplicably miraculous is meant to bring people to repentance. You know, you ever pray for somebody who's not a Christian, they've got a terminal condition, you pray for them and miraculously the doctor's had a wrong diagnosis all along. Well, shoot. And they're no longer got cancer or whatever it was. And you'd already told them you were praying for them and they go, oh, well, that was just coincidence. Jesus says miracles are meant to bring people to repentance. And then I reckon the scariest one is found in Revelation chapter 16, verse 9. Now, here's your choices. How do you want God to bring you to repentance? Number one, to be really, really kind to you. Number two, to give you a miracle. Or who wants number three? Revelation 16, verse 9, it says this, everyone was burned with the blast of the heat, and they cursed the name of God who sent all these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. So here's your three options. You can have God be kind to you. You can God be miraculous to you. You can have God just all out blast you with heat. Heat and plagues. There's your three options. There's probably more, but they'll do. There's three. How do you want God to bring you to repentance? I'm taking kindness. A couple of doses of miracles. That's what I want. And Manasseh had it all. And he still didn't repent. But God knew, number six, God knew what it would take to convert him. And he did. He was converted. Amazingly converted. And maybe you're here and you're thinking your situation is hopeless and helpless. And I've got to tell you, man, if God can take someone like Manasseh, if God can take someone like my wife, if God can take someone like the person beside you and save them, convert them, give them a new life, he can do it for you. He can do it for you. Jesus died on the cross to convert you, to give you a brand new way of thinking, a brand new way of feeling, a brand new way of living. That's conversion. That's conversion. So what should we do? Firstly, I want to talk to people who are in that situation. Perhaps you think your situation is helpless and hopeless. Number one, and there's only one point. So really it's not number one, it's just the point. Pray. Pray. Manasseh's prayer was, God, help. Kim's prayer was this highfalutin prayer about hitchhiking and all this kind of stuff. For others, your prayer might be, who knows? Whatever it was, I don't care. Pray. How about this? I've met people who've said to me, oh, God, I don't believe in like God rubbish. That's a load of rubbish. God, load of rubbish. Oh, can I just pray for you now? No way. Well, if God's a load of rubbish, what are you afraid of? Something inside says, this ain't rubbish. Something inside says, my life might have to change. Keep praying. And for the believer, you know people who need Jesus, keep praying. And here's my closing point, and I think we can see this from this story and from the stories of the people in this room. It goes like this. No matter how hopeless it seems, God can rescue. That word rescue is greater than any problem you've got, any addiction you've got, any financial strait you're in, any life situation you're in, any relationship breakdown you're facing. God can help. Let's pray. Father, right now, I pray for everybody in the sound of my voice who has never been converted. I pray for them. Lord, I pray right now that you would put a prayer in their mouth, a prayer in their heart. Lord, cause them to cry out to you, to ask you to come into their lives. And Father, right now, for those of us here who know people who don't know you, I pray that a prayer would come from our heart, that, Lord, faith would be stirred, that we would begin to believe you, we'd begin to see and believe that you can change a soul. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.